Let's just get right into our message. I've got a long one about revival. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7. I just said that to see what the boys' faces would do when I said I have a long message. I'd like to see them cry a little bit. First Samuel 7. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached on Funtime Christians. Funtime Christians. And we found four steps to revival. So I'm going to be preaching on revival sporadically as we're going through the book of Romans. And I told you we found that in the Bible, you got to change your view about God's love. That's when you become a man. When you change your view about your father's love, you become a man when you're a boy. And when a Christian child, a Christian infant does this, he becomes a grown-up Christian, he or she. Number two, you need to change your view about marriage and divorce. This is a hard thing to do today. You need to change your view, number three, about honoring sinners. And number four, if you're going to have a revival, you have to change your view about money and giving. You can't rob God. Today, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read the whole passage, the whole chapter to you. We'll look at Christian, further Christian conditions for revival. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the ark are some mementos and relics from the travels and travails of the people of Israel to help them remember and worship. Of course, if you've watched the Harrison Ford, what's that movie where the ark is? It's Indiana Jones. It's a transmitter to God, apparently. That's not what it is, but it's not what it is. But you don't want to reach your hand out and touch it. Let's just put it that way, if it's falling. They got the ark, brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. They were under pressure from enemies around them. They had no house, no temple, no fortress to put it in. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, put away strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it for a burnt offering, and holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. I'm going to make four or five points to you. Number one, you can be saved, but lamentable. Number two, if you're lamentable, you better be preparing. Number three, after you're done preparing, you can repent and pray. Number four, when you're praying and seeking, you will be certain to find opposition. And finally, you can be revived and restored, and you better remember. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for remembrances of things past, spiritual battles, physical battles, decisions of people and men and women and leaders, Heavenly Father, recorded in thy word. We are indebted to you greatly for your word today. We thank you for it. And we pray we'd have a space of time to open it, consider it, think on it, Heavenly Father, not be distracted. I pray your Holy Spirit would have power, Heavenly Father, to wield his book, the Bible, like a mighty sword, piercing asunder, dividing sin and heart. Heavenly Father, illuminating truths, showing people their real need. We all have different hearts, different needs. And Heavenly Father, some people here need to believe and be saved. Some need to walk better. Some need to pray more. Heavenly Father, we all have different needs. Some need encouragement. Some need comfort. Some need more faith. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, out of your rich storehouse, we thank you that you've already heard this prayer. You know the answer. You know your will. Deliver great things unto us for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Number one, saved but lamentable. Look at the first two verses. Sam and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came. They got the ark. They brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hills. They're going to hide the ark. They're going to have Eleazar watch it. And it took 20 years of this to pass before things changed. That's a long time. In verse 2, it says these are believers, but notice what they are. They're lamenting. Lamenting. There's nothing funny about sin. There's a song I heard as a young believer. Once you get it, it's one of those songs I don't want to sing. I will. My daughter gave me some of the words from what was it the other day? Johnny Cash, Folsom. And I couldn't get that out of my mind for like 12 hours. I got to be careful. But you'll know this song. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Have you ever heard that song? If I would start humming or singing, it's one of those songs that gets right in your mind. Sin seems fun at the beginning. You will seem clever at the start of your sin journey. You will convince yourself that you can manage your compromise. Your sin, your compromise, you're sure you can control it. You think it's containable when you start sinning against God. But at the end, you'll be left alone crying bitter tears of sorrow. And I am, of course, talking about Christians who sin. If you're a sinner, you're on the broad road to destruction. You're going to weep the whole way. There's nothing new about sinning. You are a sinner. You will sin. You'll die in your sin. Listen, if you're on the broad road to destruction, let me just encourage you to take a moment and think about your predicament. It's not going to get better. Americans, we are just naturally optimistic, aren't we? We're naturally optimistic. The sinner should not be optimistic about their path. It's not going to get better. It's not going to get easier. You're going to die in your sin, and it's going to be a terrible death. You keep going. You keep running to hell. At best, you're going to have a few laughs today. But you better think about the miserable eternity you're going to have in hell to look back at your life of sin. It's going to be a long time to think how foolish you were never to trust in the only one who could save you from your sins. But I'm preaching to believers today, real Christians, Christians who want to walk better, walk right, grow, have more of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the perfect illustration for the power of sin in and on a believer is another Old Testament character, Samson. He's the perfect example. He was Spirit-filled, wasn't he? From his youth, right? He was a believer. He's in the Hall of Champions, right? He's a believer. He was a judge. Then what did he do? He sinned a little bit. Hence the catchy little ditty. Sin will take you further than you want to go. I think it was written about Samson, right? Samson never set out to tell Delilah everything. Samson, in fact, was going to tell Delilah a few. He wasn't going to tell her everything. That's not what he set out to do. But there's a problem with believers sinning. You are doing evil. You're compromising. You're sinning against God. And here's the problem. If you're saved, there's a seed of God in you, the Holy Spirit, right? And God now cares what you do. You're dragging the Holy Spirit into your sin, aren't you? It's wrong for you to sin. And God knows why we shouldn't sin. He knows what evil will do, what sin will do. It gets worse. It leads you to ruin. Hence, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy. He said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, It gets worse and worse and worse the more you sin. Believers who are sin hardened will be judged. If they don't respond to judgment, they'll be condemned. It is a lamentable state of affairs. That word lamentable is naha. It's a very old, primitive Hebrew word, and it means to groan. Oh, just like if you just got beaten with a metal stick, you'd lay there groaning. It's to bewail. It means to cry aloud. All you can do is cry and cry and cry and lament. Most Christians who sin and sin and sin never count the cost when they start out. That little dalliance, that little lust, that little flicker of the flame of adultery, you never thought it would lead you to standing there all alone by yourself, without any kids, without any family, without any friends. You never thought that would happen. If you had thought that would happen 5 or 10 years ago, you never would have done the little bit of sin. Christians who sin are, by definition, backslidden. They are, by definition, or should be, ashamed. They are confused. They are usually prayerless Christians. They have their state is prayerlessness. They are usually very uncomfortable. And they're lamentable. You look at them, and if they are being honest, they would lament, and you look at their state, and you lament for them. Well, what's so sad about being a sinning Christian? At least I'm still saved. I'm still going to heaven. Well, look at Samson. Sin took him further, right? And sin kept him longer than he wanted to stay. Samson didn't want to go to the temple of Dagon, did he? He didn't want to go there. It's not what he set out to do. Samson didn't even want to remain bound. He didn't want that. When we sin, we don't fully consider the bondage that can result. None of these Jews in Samuel's day thought that for decades they would be sadly bound by their sin, and yet they were. 20 years here. Sin is deceptive. It is a controlling power. It is designed to deceive you. That's why sin's our enemy. Sin, to complete my Southern Gospel-inspired introduction, will cost you more than you want to pay. Takes you longer, keeps you longer, and it costs you more than you ever thought you'd pay. At no point in Samson's dalliance with Delilah did he ever think for a moment he would have his eyes put out and he would be a slave in chains. He never thought that. Never entered his mind. Sin costs us a lot. Our fellowship with the Father, our filling of the Spirit, our walking in fellowship with the Son, our dignity, our future rewards, our position in the kingdom. How bad was it with these believers? They were chosen, blessed. They had a direct worship connection no other people had but the only God of the universe. And what did they do? In 1 Samuel 7, we read that they had adopted false, worthless, actually insane idols that they worshiped. Instead of the living God of the universe, they worship Ashtoreth. She was a god of fertility and love and war. That all kind of goes together, doesn't it? And Ashtoreth apparently were plaques of naked female figures. This is pornography. They had a worship with the triune God in the heavens. And now they had plaques of naked women having babies. That's what Ashtoreth is. What about Baal? Is it Baal here? That was another god of fertility, the god of the storm. He was supposedly the son of Dagon. Ashtoreth, the goddess of love and fertility. And Baal and Ashtoreth fought against each other. And they had shrines, these Philistines and Canaanites, where they had these symbols and goddesses and pictures and gods. And then in the shrine, they would take their young girls and their women, and they would serve as temple prostitutes. This is a wicked religion. You say, we would never do anything like that in America. Listen, abortion has become our shrine. And we've taken all our children and made them prostitutes. This. Twenty years of crying and weeping and lamenting and worshiping Ashtoreth and Baal. Well, these are believers. What can they do? Well, you know what they can do. They can seek revival, right? And we've had Brother Van Gelderen preaching here. What's revival? It's life again. Isn't that what it is? Revive. New life, life where you used to have it and you've put it away. These sad, sinning, defeated, pagan-loving, enslaved, ensnared, lamentable, weeping, crying believers can be revived. That's good preaching, isn't it? You know what? If you are a sinning Christian, may I encourage you to get revived today? How? Number two, Well, look at verse 3, 1 Samuel 7:3. And Samuel spake unto, get ready, unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve him only, he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. This is revival defined. You see it right there? Return unto the Lord. That's revival. Go back to where you used to be. Go back to the first things. And by the way, the Father wants you to return, doesn't he? You say, I'm a bad, bad son. I'm a bad prodigal. I'm living with the pigs in a wicked city. I you know what? The Father's looking for you to return, isn't he? You can't, if you're a saved believer, you can't sin too much that he doesn't want you to return. That's amazing. Return unto the Lord. Go back to where you used to be. 20 years they had been worshiping wicked things, doing wicked things. Samuel says, we need to go back to the first things. We need to go back to the faith we had when we walked with the Lord. And I'll tell you that God's Word teaches us quite a bit about getting revived and about revival. Here's some things I learned from this verse. It starts with believers. The work of revival is not going to happen with lost sinners or lost people or even lost sinners getting saved. That's not where it starts. It has to begin where? In the house of the Lord, doesn't it? That's where revival has to begin. It has to start with God's people. Now later, much later after revival is on and revival is happening, then lost sinners can get pulled into that and they can get saved. But revival's not for lost sinners. It's for sinning saints. Number two, it starts with believers who will undivide their divided hearts. Now that sounds painful, and it is. It's a type of heart surgery, spiritual surgery. Regular surgery is painful. I don't know if you've ever had regular surgery. The recovery from that is pretty painful. Spiritual surgery, it's the same way. Regular surgery can be pretty expensive. I was in the hospital recently. I had one night and 2 days at that Perrysburg Hospital. What was the bill? It was $24,000. That's expensive. That's expensive. Surgery is expensive. But surgery can not only heal and cure, it causes great pain and great misery, and it's very expensive sometimes. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:17, and he said, for the time has come that judgment must begin, surgery, revival, at the house of God. It's got to begin with us first. Now, that doesn't sound easy, does it? Does that sound painless? This is not painless. It also, number three, has to start with believers who receive the Word of God with their hearts prepared. Samuel told them, as the prophet of God, he said, this is what the Word of God was, this is what it says, and he asked them, do you want revival? They had to prepare their hearts. Everybody there had to say yes or no to that. And I think the question is, do you want to keep lamenting? Do you like crying? Then keep crying. Don't worry about revival. These people had to take an inventory. The things that God hates, Samuel said, that has to go. The things that God hates, they're going to have to die. And you can't count the cost. You cannot make plans to move money around. You cannot prepare by relabeling sinful decisions. You're going to hear from God's Word exactly what has to go, and you got to put those things far away from you. You got to kill them and destroy them. Only then can you have the promise that your crying and lamenting is going to stop. Now, let me ask you if that's a good deal or not. Is that a good deal? You know, maybe not. There are a lot of people that are happy crying, aren't they? A lot of people like going to the bar and crying in their cups, don't they? They're not going to pay the cost. But after 20 years of bondage and slavery and crying, you know what this group of believers said? We'll pay the price. Now, here's what I find interesting in 1 Samuel. You get to make the call. Samuel didn't order him to do it, did he? He said, it's up to you guys. You have to count the cost. You get to choose. Why do we get to choose? Well, look at verse 3 again. Do you see the word if there? That's a variable, isn't it? If means what? Yes, no, maybe so, right? Someone's going to make the call here. If you do return to the Lord, that's a variable condition. You know, some believers will never make this choice. Some believers, there was a church once at Laodicea. They never made the choice, did they? Nah, we're good. We're happy with our money. We're fine. We're not going to change anything. They were comfortably numb in their sinful, unproductive condition. You get to choose. Now, I thank God for this. God respects our will. He'll help us, but he's not going to make us choose. Yes. He's not going to make us choose no. Sometimes he helps us with chastening. That's painful, isn't it? Sometimes he helps us with friends. God will send a Christian friend in you never knew you had, never thought you had, you thought forgot about you. He'll send a Christian friend in to interject some sanity into your life. Sometimes God will just send preaching. You'll be listening to a message you hadn't planned on listening to, and it'll just come from nowhere. And God will just convict you of your sin from nowhere. Sometimes it's the still small voice within you. You have to choose. Now, the good news is these people were ready for real revival because they had spent, what, 20 years doing what? Lamenting. This is not what they wanted. Look, now what comes next? Repent. Look at verse 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel 7. They have to repent and pray. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. They gathered to Mizpah, and Samuel said, I will pray for you unto the Lord. They gathered together. They drew water, the cleansing power of the word. They poured it out before the Lord. They fasted. There was concentrated prayer. They confessed. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. They confessed their sins, and Samuel judged the children of Israel Mizpah. By the way, I think they all verbally, audibly confessed their sins to each other. If I have wronged someone, I can't just silently confess it. You know what I have to do? I got to go to that person. That's a little more realistic, isn't it? That all happened. And this is one of those small, powerful verses that masks the intensity of the action that both led up to it and the action that resulted from it. I mean, these people had 20 years of bad habits, 20 years of compromises, 20 years of lukewarmness, 20 years of heresy, 20 years of sexual deviancy, and then they put them away. That sounds real easy, doesn't it? It's not easy. Bad habits die hard, don't they? Bad choices put you in a deep rut. Bad things have a bad hold on you. They put them away. They chose, they decided, they turned, they acted. The sinful things were confessed, they were done away with. They didn't take their, you know what, there wasn't some smart Jewish businessman who said, give me all your Ashtoreth and your Balaam, and we'll take them down to Gaza and I'll sell them, I'll get money and bring them. They didn't, they destroyed them. They didn't sell them. They didn't put them in storage for a different time. They were utterly forsaken. They were never touched again. These believers, by the way, these Hebrews knew there was going to be opposition. There was not a popular majority for their choice. They did it anyway. Now, I do want you to count the cost before you think about wanting revival. Don't want revival unless you count the cost. It might cost you your best loved ones. Might cost you your job. Sadly, in America today, in Baptist churches, it might cost you your spouse. The cost might be too high. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, count the cost. Why should I count the cost? Why can't we just have revival? It doesn't work that way. I'm gonna show you what Jesus taught us here about this. Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, he what? Cannot be my disciple. Whosoever did not bear his cross, you could be willing to die for Jesus Christ and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth down not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadorage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I want to be brutally honest with you. We need to count the cost of revival. I was only in my Christian life, I've only been part of one revival, and I remember it all the time. I know some of you remember it too. Only one time in my 35 years of being saved, only one. You know why? The cost is too high. It's just too high, and usually we're not willing to pay it. The majority of the disciples in the four Gospels have done the counting. They've done the math. And do you know what the vast majority of disciples in the four Gospels have decided? No, can't afford it. They leave. They return home. The cost is too high. The price is more than they want to pay. You say, oh, Brother Modine, are you serious? Yeah. The very rich man, what did he do when he heard the cost? Turned around and went home, didn't he? The very popular man turns around and goes home. The very strong man becomes unsure and turns around. The sad truth is of all the tens of thousands that followed, were fed, were healed, and heard, in the end, how many were with Jesus? The last night, there were only 11, right? And as he died, there was only one or so there that was there. Just a few, one man and a handful of women. Why? The cost is too high. But let's just do the math right. When Jesus comes again in his glory to establish his kingdom, there are going to be some names on the new city, aren't there? Whose names are they? The apostles who in the end counted the cost and did the math correctly. Pilate's name's not there. No Caesar's name. Caiaphas's name isn't there. They didn't count the cost right. It'll be John and Mark and Paul and Peter and Thomas. They counted the cost, and they said, you know what? We'd rather have revival than the world. It's just a better deal. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2:7. He said that in the ages to come, Jesus will show us the exceeding riches of his grace. And let me give you a practical application. Sometimes I'm asked to perform weddings for believers or family or friends, and I have a conviction that I have built from the Word of God that marriage is for one man and one woman one time. Until what? Until death. That's just what the Bible teaches. I wish it wasn't that way. I'm just kidding. But the rest of the pastors at Toledo, they've decided it's another way. One man, one woman, one time. And I've got a conviction. I will not marry two divorced people. I won't do it. I'll not marry one divorced person to someone who's never been married. I won't do it. I would marry two people whose spouses have died. That's allowed. I would marry two people who have never been married. I don't believe that in any divorce there's one innocent party. And even if you're totally innocent, God says, I still joined you with your spouse. That's just how it is. And I've searched the scriptures about this. I prayed about it. God does not look favorably towards divorced people who remarry. That's the problem, right? We can remarry them as pastors, but that's ignoring God. God thinks that if you remarry and your spouse is alive, you're dealing treacherously, the Bible says, with the wife or the spouse of your youth. God says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. I don't want your money. Don't bother worshiping me. That's just the plain words of the Bible. And you know what? The plain words of the Bible are usually the main words, aren't they? Just how that works. Jesus says this in Luke 16:16. He says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth what? Adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that's put away from her husband committeth adultery. Those words are very plain. They're plain in Mark 10:11-12. They're plain in Romans 7:2-3, where Paul says any woman who marries a man while her husband is alive should be called an adulteress. And I counted the cost. You know, I could have a bigger church if I would compromise. I could have a bigger church. Get more people in here, more money, bigger buildings, bigger salary. I could do that if I would compromise. Brother Modine, just get on the divorce bandwagon. Stop preaching the truth. You know what? I've counted the cost. It would cost me too much. I can't afford it. I'd lose my power with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'd be a hypocrite. Wouldn't I be a hypocrite? I would. I'd lose my power of prayer. I'd lose any crown of being faithful. I'd be a hypocrite. I'd be a liar. You know what? I've counted the cost. I could even jeopardize. I love my wife. We've been married 30 years. If I preached that divorce was a possibility, that would plant in my wife a seed of what? Oh, maybe. Maybe he'll do it to me. You never know. You just don't know. I could jeopardize the wife of my youth and my marriage. You plant that seed. I could perhaps hurt you or anyone else I know who I've taught the truth to. I've counted the cost. I can't afford it. I can't pay that bill. I'd rather please my Lord today in this than gain much worldly power and treasure, because I know that someday Jesus Christ is going to reward me in heaven. I just know he is by being faithful today. That's a good choice. Count the cost. In Joshua 24:15, we read this. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites. Joshua said, you know what? For me and my house, I've counted the cost. We're going to serve who? We're going to serve the Lord. Number four, look at verse 7 in 1 Samuel. They're praying, they're gaining revival, they're seeking God's face, and suddenly there's opposition. The Philistines hear what they're doing. The lords of the Philistines gather up an army, they go against Israel, and the children of Israel, in verse 8, say, "You better pray for us, Samuel. We are all going to die." Samuel says, "Stop, I'm going to sacrifice a lamb first. Wouldn't it be better to get some spears and sharpen them? Get some swords and staves and get those ready?" No, Samuel says, "No, I'm going to cry unto the Lord, but we're going to have an offering first." And as Samuel is offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near Israel, and God thunders and just blows their minds away, and the Israelites went out and killed them all. Does that surprise you? Listen, if you want revival, the enemy is going to hear of your change, your repentance, and the opposition will learn that you've thrown out the snares you've been snared with. The liar will decide to strike back. If this happens, don't be surprised. The revival I experienced in that church in Oregon ended up with that pastor within a few years losing his mind. That church died, but the revival brought a lot of opposition, but brought a lot of great things and salvation and glory too. It was a wonderful revival, but it brought opposition. Choosing to follow God can cost you. It can stir up a hornet's nest. However, I'll remind you, you're not alone. You say, "Brother Modine, it's pretty bad. We're wrestling against flesh and blood." Paul said, "We're not. We're wrestling against rulers, spiritual powers. But I have got news for you. You can stand. You have the armor of God. The enemy doesn't have any armor. You have the armor of God. You can stand." Peter says, we're all, in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he says, your faith is going to be put on trial. But the end result of it is more precious than gold. Isn't that amazing? It's actually a good thing to have trials of your faith. It's better than gold. There is help for you. These believers were almost immediately attacked as soon as revival broke out. The Philistines heard. Now the believers are afraid. But you know what? Now they can do, after 20 years of not praying, now they can pray. And God stands ready to help them. The Philistines are attacking. Well, God also heard about revival. Look at 1 Samuel 7, 8. They say, "Samuel, pray for us that God will save us." The children of God are literally going to be attacked while they're praying and being revived, and the priest is in the process of making an offering to God when the attack is about to start, and then God intervenes. The enemy ends up terrified. The numbers don't matter. Military might doesn't matter. You know, when God's involved, numbers don't really matter, do they? The lightning flashes, the thunder roars, the enemy flees. The children of God simply get up, pursue them, and kill them. 20 years of slavery, 20 years of compromise, 20 years of sin and lamentation vanishes in one day. Oh, wait, what about the lamb? Does anyone know why there's a lamb there? Think of that poor lamb. What, did that lamb worship Ashtaroth for 20 years? What did that lamb do? That lamb was sinless, wasn't it? Did that lamb ever hurt anybody? We went to the big parade in Perrysburg yesterday, and my daughter wanted to pet the lamb. There was a little, she's going back to her first childhood, apparently. She wanted to pet the alpaca and the lamb and the bunny. There was a little petting zoo. Did anyone else go to that? There was a little petting zoo there. To my shame, she went around the line of all the little kids and went and did this on her own. It was pretty shameful. She wanted to pet that lamb. You know why we have lambs and alpaca and bunny rabbits to pet? Because they're not going to hurt you, are they? We don't pet pit bulls. That could end really disaster. Come to the pit bull zoo. That wouldn't work good. But if you go pet the lamb is not going to bite you, is it? It's harmless. That lamb has never sinned. And yet, if you read here in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel takes that lamb and does what to its throat? And does what with its blood? Pours it out. That's not fair. Takes its carcass and does what? They don't even eat it. What do? Burn it. Why? Here's what Samuel was saying to Israel. this throat, this blood, this burned carcass, that's what you deserve. You've been sinning for 20 years. This is a picture of what you deserve, but someone's going to pay this for you. Now, in Samuel's day, where were they looking? Way in the future, towards what? The cross, where the Lamb of God would die for them. Today, what do? We look way back at him. It's the same thing. The directions change. We're looking the same at the same person. That's what they deserved. Samuel's saying this punishment should come on us. That ought to make you be a little more thankful to God for revival, shouldn't it? Do we deserve revival? No, none of us do. God says, I'll take the punishment for you. I'll put it on that lamb. I'll provide the lamb. Well, who's the lamb? Listen, the Lamb of God is who? Jesus Christ, God's only Son, 1 John 29, who takes away what? The sin of the world. Finally, here's my last point. Look at verses 12 through 7. They get revived, restored, and they start remembering. I think this is fascinating. Then Samuel, verse 12, took a stone. A what? A monument. They made a monument. And they set it between Mizpah and Shen. They called it, here's where God helped us. That's what Ebenezer means. We're going to remember God helped us here. The Philistines were subdued. That was it. They were done. They had their nose bloodied. A lot of them died. They took all their cities back. Samuel was the judge. He could go now on his circuit judging and helping the people and praying for him for the rest of his life. A stone of remembering is built. This is fascinating. Why? Well, I'll use a silly football. This is all I could come up with yesterday. I'll use a silly football illustration. It kind of hits home for me. When a team loses the Super Bowl, they do not fly home to Minneapolis and get a parade. You don't get a parade when you lose the Super Bowl, do you? You don't. When you lose the Super Bowl, do you get a ring saying you lost the Super Bowl in New Orleans to Pittsburgh? Do you get a ring like that? Losers. You don't get a ring like that, do you? They don't do that. When you lose the Super Bowl, we don't even have shirts that say, what? We came in second. We don't even have shirts that way. Human beings don't think that way. We don't want to remember what? Bad things. We don't want to remember bad things. We don't. Fans of the Minnesota Vikings, I can assure you, do not watch. They don't even own replays of the four Super Bowls the Vikings. I don't even own. I'm sure I could buy DVDs. I don't even own them. I don't want to look at them. I don't want to think about them. You don't remember bad things. What do you try to do with bad things? You try to what? Forget them. You put them away. You don't want to remember them. Listen, the children of God, after they got revived, after they put away their false gods, after they turned and repented and stopped rebelling, after they'd been restored to sweet fellowship, they said, we want to remember this. We want to remember what happened. They wanted to remember the revival, the victory. Stone of help is what Ebenezer means. Said God, this means God helped us here. They put up a giant stone. They carved something on it. God helped us. Just north of Jerusalem, they did this. You know, it wasn't a memorial to their soldiers that fought, was it? It wasn't a memorial to Samuel. Could it have said Samuel was a great priest that day? It didn't say anything about Eleazar doing something for 20. No, they remembered what God did. God helped us. If we are ever revived, we need to remember what? God did it, not us. And we need to never forget it. I bring up that revival. I know Mrs. B remembers and my wife remembers. I bring it up because you know what? I remember it. I want to honor God. I want that again. I want that again. It was special. Forget it. No way. We need to build a memorial so we never forget. If you're revived, if God deigns to grant us a brief and even a weak revival, we need to remember this because we did nothing to earn it, did we? And after revival and restoration and victory, we need to remember that God is our helper. God is our champion. He is the only one who can revive us. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.